I just saw a book review the other day. It was entitled The Best Days of Their Lives. It was The World of Adolescence. And as I was reading it, it really struck me concerning this message this morning. And it's interesting, as I was reading it, I thought, well, I want to make sure I get the author of this book right. So I read the title of the book, this well-known sociologist of religion, and I looked down, I saw Notre Dame, and I said, hey, this is Skip's brother. Skip Smith's brother is a professor at Notre Dame, and he had told me about this book before, and it's being reviewed in The Economist. The book is called Lost in Translation, The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood. If you read the review of it, it sounds fascinating. It says, Mr. Smith starts from the observations which few would dispute. Adolescents are slower to emerge into adulthood these days. They study for longer, they depend on their parents for longer, and they marry later, if at all. The world of real work they eventually enter is not the world of stable long-term jobs that the previous generations knew. During that long transition, they have unprecedented freedom from unwanted childbearing, for example, and no particular reason to rush into commitments of any sort. Moral boundaries are less clear than they were. Many young adults have been taught not just to tolerate other people's views and behaviors, but to see them all as equally valid. What is striking about the responses to the whole string of questions that are probed in the book is how young people deal with moral issues, and it's how few of them seem to grasp what is being asked. Murder, rape, bank robbery are seen as wrong. But what about cheating on exams, cheating on lovers, driving drunk? They talk about whether they might get caught, or how their friends might react, or how they themselves might feel. Where is it a question of others' questionable behavior? A standard answer is that it's up to each individual to decide for himself. Very few seem to think that right or wrong are rooted in anything outside of personal experience. As for the prevalence of drink and sex, peer pressure, advertising, and the media play their part, but so does sheer boredom. Many of the young women in particular look back with some regret on very early sexual experiences and on later ones with virtual strangers. And as for politics, what emerges is a strong feeling of disempowerment and distrust. Relatively few young people think they know or can know much about what's going on, and most of those don't follow current events and vote, but they seem to take no thing further. And he ends by saying this, yet Lost in Translation is not a hand-wringing tale of gloom, nor is it a moral map to describe what's unique to America. There are many echoes in Britain, which was struggling even before its August riots, to understand why so many young people seem adrift. It is really a warning to parents. In the guise often of teaching tolerance, we are failing to ensure that our children understand how to frame moral issues and make judgments about right conduct and about what is good in life. The reason for this, Mr. Smith suggests, is that we are not so sure ourselves. That's sort of a chilling description of this generation that's taking over. That's the climate of our culture today. Even in the Christian church, young people of that age seem to be struggling. It's influencing them. You know, the worst thing in the world for Christians to do is to judge anybody. After all, Sermon on the Mount, judge not lest ye be judged. And in the midst of that, this is what the Apostle Paul says to us about what ought to be a regular climate in the life of we Christians among one another. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. In the midst of a culture which is telling us that we are not to judge other people, that whatever they do is right for them, is a command from the Lord for us to live our daily lives having to make judgments about one another and our behavior, and even having to get involved in the lives of one another. Getting in their face, biblically, and allowing others to get into our face. So I wanted to consider this morning, as I think it's something that, you know, we need to take seriously. You see, the concept of spirituality that we've sort of have inherited here in our culture is that spiritual people are gracious, and spiritual people are forgiving, and spiritual people are broad-minded, and spiritual people tolerate everything. But true spirituality will be seen in our attitudes towards sin, sin in others, and sin in ourselves. We have to take that seriously, because at the heart of our existence is the remnant, if we're redeemed, is the remnants of sin and the influence that has on us and the influence it has on our brothers and sisters. So I wanted us to consider today. Please love me this much. You know, love me enough to come to me and tell me you think that I'm in an area I shouldn't be, that I'm, you know, dabbling in things I shouldn't be. I'm going too far. You know, love me enough. I think we ought to all be able to say that to them. Love me enough to make judgments about me. Love me enough to come and talk to me about it. So, let's take a look at this passage. First of all, you'll know brothers and sisters can sin and still remain brothers and sisters if you are spiritual. Notice that Paul says, you who are spiritual. You think about everyone who's born again of the Spirit of God is spiritual. You know Shirley MacLaine, I remember she was on a talk show. She's spiritual. And every time she's on the talk show, you're such a spiritual person. What does that mean? Well, they're talking, Larry King's talking to Shirley MacLaine about Frank Sinatra, and she says Frank Sinatra was a very spiritual person. You know, what's spiritual in our culture? Well, the scriptures say that those who are spiritual, talking about those who are spiritually mature, those who understand what God requires of us, and it requires at times graciousness, at other times it requires us to be firm. And so we have to understand it. If you're spiritual, you know that born-again believers can fall into sin and still remain your brothers. And we have to take sin seriously, but also take the work of God in the hearts of our brothers and sisters seriously. You see, Scripture clearly declares this to us, does it not? Look at Paul. He writes to the Galatians. He calls them brothers. And in the Scriptures, that's a serious term for someone who's spiritually alive, adopted by God, a brother or a sister. That's making the assumption you're a believer. Okay? And yet he tells us, and look at chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, before your very eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. And then in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, you're running a good race, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth. What's going on? He says to them, you are falling into a dangerous legalism which will destroy the gospel. You're beginning to think that ceremonies like circumcision and keeping the law contribute to your salvation. He's saying that to them while he's calling them brothers. Think about 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Read 1 Corinthians. Read what Paul is dealing with in that church. And over 20 times, he calls them brothers. So that, you know, that should tell us something. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says this. If anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So I think that's the first place we have to start. We're talking about dealing with one another as brothers and sisters. Don't be so quick to all of a sudden assume that person can't be a Christian. And I think that the scriptures clearly help us to differentiate between somebody who is a brother caught in sin or someone who is a false believer who is enjoying sin. You know, the person who commits willful, habitual sin without conviction. They come to church and throughout the week they just live any way they want. They cheat in business, they lie, they scheme, they're nasty, they're manipulative, and there's just no evidence of grace in their lives throughout the week. We look at that person and we say, that person isn't a brother because that person isn't showing any evidence at all that they're a brother. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talks about the man who is living in incest with his stepmother, and he's saying the pagans even frown on that. You know, get that man out of the church. Don't treat that man as a brother as he persists in that sin. You know, John says anyone who's born of God doesn't continue in sin. God's seed is in him, and he can't just continue in all kinds of sin without any conviction. So, you know, I think that's one of the points that's being made here. And Paul is speaking here of one, and it's interesting, those who are greater Greek scholars than me all seem to come in line with this when he's talking about someone caught in a sin. It's somebody who is just careless, and then all of a sudden they find themselves in a sin. We can plot and we can sin with a high hand, but I think he's talking about brothers and sisters who are living carelessly. And I think that we're called, therefore, to serve in a corrective way. I remember hearing somebody put it this way. He talked about a train on rails. And he said, that train on rails is receiving constant little tweaks of correction that you don't know about. In other words, as that train is going down the track, turning, what that track train wants to do as it's taking a turn is go straight. Those little flanges on the wheels are just constantly correcting that train and keeping it on the rails, minute by minute and second by second. And he's saying that's what we have to be aware of. We need people who are constantly involved in our lives, day by day, minute by minute, tweaking us along and keeping us, rather than ignoring us and then having us go off the tracks in a major, major derailment. So he says, this isn't somebody sinning with a high hand. You know, somebody who says, I know this is sin, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to keep on doing it. In fact, I don't even think it's that bad. You know, you're dealing with a different animal when that's the case. So we're trying to, first of all, get a grip on sin in general. And the next thing we see is that Scripture clearly demands withholding that kind of judgment in these types of situations. You know, if you are, quote, spiritual or spiritually mature, you're going to cease from and avoid immediately concluding that somebody is no brother or not part of the body just because you discern this sinful attitude or action in them that's seeming to develop. I mean, if you think about it, you may be judging that person on a matter of individual conscience and violating Romans 14. Which tells us that, you know, somebody can eat meat offered to idols and not be sinning, and somebody can't do that because it'll be a sin for them. And then you may be judging somebody as a sinner, and how can he be a Christian? He's doing this, which I can't do and I would never do. And we have to be careful of that. But you, in making that type of judgment, also sin because you haven't gone to him in obedience to the Scriptures lovingly and privately, and therefore you're sinning yourself. And so as we start this out, we have to say, if we're going to be spiritually minded, we have to understand sin, its nature, and how it works in the body, and know that brothers and sisters can sin and will sin, and they remain brothers and sisters. And now if they remain brothers and sisters, we're no longer, as the Scriptures say, with somebody who's not a brother, you know, don't even eat with him. We have to interact with one another. How should we do that? And I think the next thing we see is that if we're a person who is spiritually mature, we know it's our responsibility to love that person enough to get involved. So if you're spiritual, you know it's your responsibility to seek to restore a brother that you know is in actual sin. And I think that we have to take that seriously. And first of all, it's a responsibility from the heart. I think one of the great sad tendencies that you find in immature Christians, and a lot of times, a lot of young people, you're feeling your oats, and you see all of the things your parents are doing wrong, and the church is doing wrong, and you think you know better, and you're spiritual, and the first thing on your lips is, I never judge. You know, these people are judging, and I never judge. I always like to tell people, you know, well, you just made a judgment, you know, about people who you think are judging. So let's get that straight. But, you know, the danger of saying, I never judge others, it's probably coming from a heart that is also saying, don't judge me either. And that's where we get into trouble, okay? I mean, a sign of spiritual maturity, according to the scriptures, is that you have a heart that deeply aches for a brother or sister before God, and you have a desire to help that person, to get that person back on track. You know, you don't have this desire to not get your halo tarnished by contact with the person. You know, but if you're spiritually mature, and think about it, who was more spiritually mature than Jesus in his human nature? And more justified to wash his hands of Peter? And in John 21, he seeks Peter out on the sea, on the side of the sea, and he restores him. Because he loves him. And he sets the model for us. Think of Paul. Paul was spiritually mature. I think we'll admit to that, right? He never fell into sexual sin. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, he says to them, excommunicate this person so that his soul will be saved. And then in 2 Corinthians, he comes and he says, this man has repented, forgive him and restore him as a brother. And so he never just says, wash your hands of the person. He says, get involved. This person's your brother. This person's your sister. I think we also have to understand that it is not just the responsibility of the pastors and the elders to be doing this. It's all of our responsibilities. And it's your responsibility if you're aware of this firsthand. And I think that that's another thing we just have to be reminded of. He says, you who are spiritual. He doesn't say, you pastors and you elite super Christian missionaries, it's your job. He says, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritually mature, you who have, you claim to have a grasp on the understanding of the gospel. This is your responsibility. I will tell you this as a, and look at verse 2, carry each other's burdens. Do this, each of you carrying each other's burdens. Okay? And so what he's saying is it's not, the leadership's, this is, we're a family, and this is the responsibility of all of us. And, you know, I think what happens is the pastor typically will know less about, people than you might know in their lives. Your husband, your wife, Christian who's your neighbor, a relative, you know, you know more, you know them better. You know, it's a lot of times when the pastor says, oh, so-and-so, boy, he really loves the Lord, and like everybody's smirking, you know, because you know the person better than me. And so, therefore, as you interact with one another, it's your responsibility to be doing this. And, you know, it's sometimes why so little of this goes on is that people expect the pastor to do the third step of Matthew 18 without having them done step number 1 and 2. Like, you go to the person and you say to them, brother, sister, I think you're on shaky ground. I think you're going too far. I think this is dangerous. And if they just blow you off, you bring somebody else who has knowledge of it to them. But you don't want to, the people don't want to do that. They want the pastor to do it. And so the pastor goes in on hearsay. And I want to say this. I cannot go to people, and I won't go to people on hearsay. And so I think every one of us has to be that way. Say, that's hearsay, and I'm not going to go to that person. You know, you go to the person. If I go, I'm hearing it from you. I don't know if what you're telling me is true. And so, you know, and I have in the years of my ministry, the times I get myself in trouble is when I act on hearsay. And so we have to be careful of that. I remember hearing a story of a pastor talking about this, and he said there was a man in his church who at the office was like flirting with the secretary and, you know, doing the types of things, and next thing you know, he has an affair with the secretary. and the pastor got involved, and it became known in the church, and then a couple people in the church came up and said, "Boy, I'm glad somebody's dealing with this. Boy, you know, I saw it coming at work." The pastor said, "You saw it coming at work, and you didn't talk to him?" And don't you know what that's like? You see something, you see it, and then all of a sudden something bad happens, and you think, "Wow, you know, I saw that coming." But we need the courage to go. Maybe we're wrong. But that's what the first step of Matthew 18 is. You go to the person, and you find out you're wrong. Praise the Lord, I'm wrong. But what if I'm right? And so that's another reason to think about this. It also keeps the matter secret rather than it becoming an item of gossip. And, you know, if you follow those procedures of biblical discipline, it's a command. I mean, there's a command here. This is an imperative. And so we say, well, you know, what if the person isn't going to listen? You know, what if they get mad? What if they quit the church? And I think we have to take it seriously. Ken Sandy, I actually hold the book up because you remember The Peacemaker. We studied this in Sunday school. There's newer editions of this, but I always appreciated his book. But if you ever hear him teach, he taught our home missionary seminar one time. He's full of stories that illustrate this from his ministry. And he was talking about the responsibility of somebody to do this and how, you know, you might think, well, this isn't such a big deal. He said in his seminars, he would talk, and he always told a certain story about his wife with a punchline. It was a funny story, and he would tell it, and everybody would laugh, and the point would be made. And he said afterwards, one of the men in the church said, "Ken, can we go to lunch?" So they went to lunch and talked in there, and then he said, "You know, when you told that story about your wife and everybody laughed, I looked at your wife, and I saw in her eyes it looked like pain." He goes, "Oh, you got to be kidding me. You know, this, you know, I tell this all the time, and she thinks it's a funny story." And he said, "Well, I'll challenge you to ask her about it. Just do me that favor." So she comes home, and he said he went up to her, and he said, "Oh, honey, the funniest thing happened." You know, he said, "You know how husbands, how we do this, you know. The funniest thing happened where Joe said this, and could you believe he would have said something like this?" And he said she started to cry. And he said, "Does this really bother?" She said, It really hurts me, but you like the story, and it seems, and I didn't want to say anything." And he said, if that man hadn't had the courage to come to him, that type of thing could undermine his marriage. And, you know, so that's where it starts with those little things. Are we willing to do that? Now, we fail here usually, right, because we say the person will get mad. But, you know, if we are really spiritual, we will go to that person in such a way, as the scriptures command us, that to try and keep it from getting the person mad. And that's the last thing he says. You know, if you are spiritually minded and mature, you'll know your sin enough, your own sin, to go with compassion and with caution. And isn't that what he says? When you go, do it gently and watch yourself so that you're not tempted. You see, true spirituality produces a Christ-like compassion which will keep you from harshness and will give you a spirit of meekness. And in my dealing with people at times, harshness, anger has come out. And I'm sure you've experienced that yourself. This is a bad situation. This is sin against you specifically. And you know, it's hard to control those emotions, but we have to. And we see how Jesus talked to the woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, how he speaks to Zacchaeus. We see no anger as he deals with them because he loves them. And he's talking with them in a way that they're going to hear it. And so, you know, it's a good model for us. And a lot of times we want to be Nathan, you know. Thou art the man, you know, thunder at David, you know. And sometimes we may even have to go to somebody who has authority over us. But the key word all the time is respect and humility and a knowledge of our own ability to fall into that same sin. And it'll help us to be able to do it better. You know, we read of Jesus that he will not break a bruised reed and he won't quench a smoldering wick. And, you know, that's sort of language we don't, isn't part and parlance to our daily life. But, you know, what he's saying is he's not going to kick you when you're down. He comes in a way that is going to be redemptive to raise us up. So how do you handle sin in your house? You know, when you're dealing with it here in the church? How do you handle it with a brother or with a sister? We handle it by sarcastic cutting remarks, or do we come to the person, you know, admitting our own sinfulness and our own inability and admitting that we might be wrong, but can I talk to you about something that's really, really on my mind after much prayer? And that passage we read, you know, get the log out of your own eye, examining yourself. You know, I was thinking about this in this way. We think about how difficult this is. But do you realize that within this exercise and within this discipline is one of God's wonderful ways to constantly correct you and I? Because every time we see something going on, somebody, you think, oh, look at them, you know, and you think, I'm supposed to go to him and say, no, first of all, I'm supposed to examine myself. Am I contributing to this sin at all? Is there sin in my life that I'm hiding, and there's sin in my life that I'm failing to deal with? If we just do that every time we witness this, can you imagine what it'll do to us in making us before the Lord continue to confess those sins which are grieving the Spirit and hurting our relationship with Him and impeding our relationship with one another? And so when we look at this, you know, this is the way you sell stuff in America. Here's the personal benefit, you know. But there is a personal benefit to us as we do this. And I think that the last thing that we're being told here is that true spirituality is marked by a humility that comes out of an honest opinion of ourselves. And it keeps us from being arrogant. It keeps us humble. I mean, think when he says here in verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And he's saying, so think about who you are before the Lord. Think about 1 Corinthians 13 that says to us what love believes and hopes all things. What that means is love believes the good about the person. Love gives them the benefit of the doubt. When we see something, when we hear something about somebody else, we don't all of a sudden think, of course, the worst. But we think, it can't be that bad. I maybe I'm misreading this and I need to wait and be patient. And imagine the things that God will do in our midst. And you go knowing that you could fall into that same sin, and even worse when you go to the person. Because when we look at people and we say, oh, I don't believe I'd never do that, we have already begun a slide down that slippery slope, because each one of us are capable of heinous sin. And at times the Lord allows a brother or sister to fall into that, and may well allow us to fall into it as well. And we will hope that somebody loves us enough to come to us. Somebody loves us enough, and that we love them enough to hear them, and that we will take that counsel before the Lord and admit our sin and say, I want to move on. Thank you. Thank you for helping me with this. So I wanted to have an opportunity to take this Sunday between series of sermons for us to think about this again. When I read this article, and I know, you know, about my own life in dealing with people in the church, we need to do this. And I want you to be able to come to me and say, Pastor, you know, this is, I'm seeing this going on. And I'll tell you what, I thank God. John's not here, so I can say it. I thank God for John, because John, as we talk and we talk, John will say to me, I don't think that's the right way to be thinking about this. He will tell me that. And I thank God for somebody. My best friend, Joe, died. When the Lord took him, he took that one person who constantly would say, no. And I'd come and talk to him about, you know, me and Linda, and he'd say, you know, he used to go like this, you know, zipper your lip and go home and say you're sorry, you know. We need that. We need that. If we love one another enough, we'll do that. And we'll do it early on with those little things in those personal relationships where we just see a brother or sister is getting careless. And if I tell them and they get mad at me and I'm wrong, praise the Lord, I'm wrong. And I'll say it. So may God give us that grace. Think about this emerging generation and where they are because of our culture. They don't know what's right and wrong. And they've been told that it's wrong to say things are wrong. It's spiritual to be broad-minded and not judgmental and to be tolerant. And there is a tolerance and a graciousness that we're called to in the Scriptures. But never, never, never when sin is there. Let's love one another. Please love me this much. I remember somebody, and in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, we think this is sort of corny and not biblical. But I remember one time seeing something where, and it was in a church, and they, I don't know how they did it with the cross behind it, but the person went like this, and he said, somebody asked Jesus once, how much you love me? And the person said, this much. And Jesus said, no. And he said, this much. And he said, no. And he said, this much. And he said, no. And the person said, this much. And this cross was posed upon the wall behind him. And Jesus said, yes. And that's how much he loves us. May we love one another that much. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's not easy to think about this issue, but here it is in your word. A command, and you give us grace to obey your commands and to love your word. And so often when we see something, we say, no, Lord, I don't want to see that. I don't want to get involved. We fall back on judge not. When you have placed us in this person's path, and then we can talk to them, and we can nip in the bud something that could grow and even destroy a marriage or destroy a person. Lord, give us grace to love one another enough, to get to know one another enough, to open our lives to one another so that we can see ourselves at those levels where we can see sinful habits and patterns creeping in. And help us love one another enough to pull a brother or sister aside and say, could I talk to you about something that I'm concerned about? And may we have the grace to hear them. We ask, Lord, that you deliver us from self-justification, that you deliver us from an effort to try and avoid our sin, and that you deliver us from the fear and the cowardliness of not going to someone when you have opened our eyes to sin in their life. We thank you that you don't do that with us, and we pray that we would love one another enough to treat one another like you treat us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing this closing hymn. The tune will not be the tune in the hymnal, Forgive Our Sins as We Forgive. We're going to be singing it to a different tune, so I think if you use the hymnal, it might confuse you. Let's stand together and sing.
Live the words.
read the New Testament, that we read that passage in the Old Testament, those hard and difficult duties. But in the New Testament, the Spirit has been poured out upon us in a greater abundance than the Old Testament. And the law written in our hearts in a greater way. And so we're called to this sometimes difficult duty, and yet wonderful, loving task. God gives us grace to do it. The grace is given to us, and His benediction is a promise of that. So as we receive the benediction, let's not just do it as a knee jerk. Let's think about what God is promising. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Amen.